If you come on back in, we want to get our next session started. And like always, we're going to begin with a song. Let's stand together as we sing.
Our joy to have with us today, in addition to those we have already enjoyed their ministry, Mike Riccardi. Mike is on the faculty of the Master's Seminary, where he serves as assistant professor of theology. He also serves as an elder at Grace Community Church and is pastoring there every week in the Grace Life Fellowship Group and alongside Phil Johnson and other dear friends. Mike loves the truth of God's Word, both to exposit it as well as to look at it from a systematic standpoint, has a heart for the truth of God because he has a heart for God. So we want to welcome Mike as he comes to open God's Word to us.
Thank you, sir. Thank you, Tom. It is humbling to stand in this pulpit and to speak alongside you, dear brothers, I can tell you all that I had never intended, nor did it ever enter my mind to preach following Ian Hamilton. That was exceptional and wonderful, and I would just as soon yield my time and listen to Brother Ian for the rest of the day, but in the providence of God, it falls to me to open the Word of God with you, which is my delight to do, remembering that earthen vessels are debased and the treasure is exalted. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and as you turn there, I'll make the observation that we, as Christians, we love the doctrine of justification. Following in the footsteps of Martin Luther and the Reformation, we hail the doctrine of justification as that great doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. It's precious to us. We hold it dear to our hearts because it captures the very essence of God's grace to us sinners who know that we can do nothing to earn our acceptance with a holy God. We know that our only hope is to be reckoned righteous on the ground of a perfect alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, credited to our account by faith alone, apart from works. We love that doctrine. Because our goodness and our efforts and our achievements, which we know to be insufficient, are debased and Christ is exalted as all in all. And we also love the doctrine of glorification. We look forward with great joy and eagerness and anticipation to the day when our struggle with sin will have reached its completion, when we will find the rest and the reward upon which we have so steadfastly fixed our hope for all of these years. It brings great encouragement and sweetness to our souls to contemplate the day that we'll finally see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face without the hindrances of sin and corruption, to have fellowship and communion with the Savior that we love more than anyone or anything. We look forward to the day when we will enter into the fullness of joy and the eternal pleasures that accompany being at His right hand. But sometimes the doctrine of sanctification doesn't fill us with the same sense of wonder and appreciation, maybe because we are so quickly reminded of how slowly we are progressing in that process. So think of the doctrine of sanctification sometimes reminds us simply of what we ought to be, but we are not yet. Maybe also because there's a great deal of confusion regarding the doctrine of sanctification. Christians have long debated what is the role of the believer in progressive sanctification. Are we to be actively engaged in pursuing holiness? Are we to be passive, waiting for God to work holiness in us? Some folks on the one hand say, you know, you just do everything you can, you leave the rest to God, as if, you know, you're pretty okay on your own, just need God to give a little boost. Sometimes you'll hear things like, well, pray like a Calvinist, but work like an Arminian. Right? Pray as if it all depended on God, but work as if it all depended on you. And I think I get what they're trying to say, but it's never a good idea to pretend that something that is false is true in order to manufacture a certain result. In fact, I'm not sure I can think of a better recipe for disaster in your pursuit of holiness than to adopt errant theology as the basis for your philosophy of the Christian life. So you have those on the one hand. On the other hand, you have people who say things, well, your problem is that you're trying to live the Christian life. What you really need to do is let Christ live through you. You just need to let go and let God. Stop striving and just relax. And so there's confusion that abounds. But if there's one doctrine that we can't afford to be confused about, it's the doctrine of sanctification, because it's where we all live. Every believer lives in between the time of the past justification and the future glorification. We live in the present pursuit of Christ-likeness, of the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. And so in order to more adequately understand the doctrine of sanctification, to get a better grasp on the nature of the Christian's pursuit of personal holiness. We turn this morning to a text that Martin Lloyd-Jones called one of the most perfect summaries of the Christian life to be found anywhere, one of the most pregnant statements which Paul ever made, and that is Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And this key text on the believer's pursuit of holiness doesn't appear in Philippians 2 by accident. It comes on the heels of that magnificent hymn of praise which celebrates the gospel, the humiliation and consequent exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there was ever a point in Scripture where we could just stop and sit back and bask in the glory of what God has accomplished in the gospel, I say it's Philippians 2, 5 to 11. That marvelous text, you read it and you feel like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Can we just build some tents and stay here a while?" One commentator captures it well. He says, "We have still in our ears the celestial music, infinitely sweet and full of the great paragraph of the Incarnation, the journey of the Lord of love from glory to glory by way of the awful cross. May we not now give ourselves a while wholly to reverie and feast upon the divine poetry at our leisure? Not so. The immediate sequel is that we are to be holy. We are to act in the light and wonder of so vast an act of love, in the wealth and resource of so great salvation." He says we are to set spiritually to work. And just as Jesus didn't permit Peter and James and John to protract their time on the Mount of Transfiguration, so does Paul urge us down from the mountaintop of the gospel to set us upon an urgent project that needs our undivided attention, our pursuit of practical holiness. We're to carry the glories of the mountaintop into the day-to-day, week-by-week, month by month, moment by moment, pursuit of practical holiness. So James Boyce observed once that the Bible never allows us to think that meditation has achieved its purpose for us unless it results in practical application. Truth leads to action. And he says there is no value to a mountaintop experience unless it helps us to live in the valleys. So the incarnation, humiliation, and exaltation of Christ are not merely abstract theological concepts reserved for the theologians and the philosophers. No, Paul expects these glorious truths of the gospel to have a life-shaping, sanctifying impact on God's people. The gospel drives sanctification just as much as it purchases justification and promises and seals glorification. And so this morning, we will observe in these two brief verses seven key truths about sanctification, seven key truths about the nature of the Christian life and the pursuit of holiness in order that we might be more thoroughly equipped to live lives, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27, that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that first key truth about sanctification is, number one, that sanctification is linked to a perfect example. It's linked to a perfect example. Look with me at the beginning of verse 12, and we find those two words, "so then," or your translation might say, "therefore." Right away, we see that Paul is linking this new paragraph in his letter to what's come before it. And again, what is that? The great gospel hymn of Christ's exemplary humility and exaltation in verses 5 to 11. And you notice that a key word that shows up in that great hymn of praise gets repeated here in verse 12. Can you see it in verse 8? "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And now Paul comes to verse 12 and says, "So then, just as you have always obeyed, Philippians, go on working out your salvation with fear and trembling, just as you have always obeyed." He's calling our attention to Christ's perfect example of obedience to the Father. The glorious gospel he just finished celebrating, and he's saying, in view of our Lord's perfect example of obedience and humility in the most extreme circumstances, and in view of the great reward and exaltation that awaits those faithful and obedient servants of God, so you also follow his example. Press on in obedience and humility, no matter how great the difficulty may be. You see, his obedience has purchased your obedience. Now walk in the privileged position that he has purchased for you and even modeled for you. Our sanctification is linked to the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our example in everything. He's our example for service and sacrificial ministry. He, the great teacher and Lord, who in John 13 stoops to wash the feet of his disciples. He is the master. He is the one who is Lord of heaven and earth, and yet he says, "I am among you as the one who serves." He's our example of generosity, the one being rich from all eternity, 2 Corinthians 8:9, enjoying the lavish praise of the saints and angels of heaven, and yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. And Peter tells us that he's left an example for us to follow in his steps, an example of patience and suffering for righteousness' sake. He says in 1 Peter 2, "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." We could go on. In every aspect of our pursuit of holiness, Jesus Christ is our model and our example because he has first been our substitute and our Savior. And in fact, as Tom mentioned in Romans 8:29, or maybe it was Steve, maybe it was both of them, Paul defines the process of sanctification as becoming conformed to the image of Christ. 1 John 2:6 says, "The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk in the same manner as he walked." What a blessing it is that we are not left in the dark to try to figure out the Christian life on our own. God has given us a perfect picture of what we are aiming at in his Son, the perfect man, the one who is in our nature, and yet the very embodiment of holiness. If we would live a life worthy of the gospel, if we would make progress in our sanctification, we need only to fix our eyes on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very consummation of faithfulness, holiness, and purity, and follow in his footsteps. And so what a gracious gift from the Father that our sanctification is linked to a perfect example. Second key truth about sanctification that we learn in this text is that it is grounded in a present relationship. It is grounded in a present relationship. Look again at verse 12. Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, you whom I love." And this phrase taps into the unique affection and deep bond that's shared between Paul and the Philippians. You see that throughout the letter. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, "It's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you were all partakers of grace with me." He says, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. And then at the end of the verse, he's already said it at the beginning, but he can't help it again. He calls them my beloved again. The warmth of affection and deep union between Paul and these precious friends is unmistakable. And And Paul is tapping into the context of that relationship as he begins to exhort them to obedience. It's just such a wise, pastoral, sweet, tender, even beautiful thing to do. He is about to give them a serious command. And yet before he does, he reassures them of his love for them. This is not the indifferent directive of a cold and distant leader lording his authority over his followers. This is the heartfelt plea of a spiritual father to his spiritual children to make his joy complete by putting their hand to the plow of Christian holiness. And the glorious truth for you and me is that Paul is only following in the footsteps of his heavenly Father, who is our heavenly Father as well. The Philippians are not only beloved by Paul as believers united to Christ by faith, they are also beloved by God. And you and I, believers in the same gospel, united to the same Christ by faith, are also loved by God. And as a result, the commands that are enjoined upon us as we follow Christ are also grounded in a present relationship. That's why in Colossians 3:12, when Paul writes to believers there, he says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." See, not just put on that heart, but because you're already chosen, because you're already loved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because you're already holy, walk in holiness. And so you see how this works. Our sanctification must be grounded in a present relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you set about in your pursuit of holiness in order to get into a relationship with God, or in order to earn God's love, you're going to spin the wheels of self-effort. And at that point, you're already on the fast track to moralism, to phony holiness. Now, we don't try to gain God's favor by our spiritual performance. We always aim to please Him, but we have already received His favor. We have already been united to Christ by faith. We have already been forgiven. We already are loved. The old hymn is absolutely right. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. The only kind of sin whose power is broken in the lives of people is canceled sin. Sin that has already been punished in Christ and forgiven by means of faith. And so we need to battle against sin in the strength and in the freedom of that gospel foundation, that I can be victorious over sin because Christ has already conquered sin in me by virtue of His work on the cross. And He will have what He's paid for. Well, sanctification is linked to a perfect example, grounded in a present relationship. The third key truth that we have in this text is that it is marked by an upright consistency. It's marked by an upright consistency. Again, verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Not only when I'm with you, but now even more that I'm not with you. What's Paul after here? Well, in light of the deep affection and unique bond that the Philippians shared with him, and while there's so much that's so good about that kind of relationship, pastor and people, Paul knew there was a potential danger as well. He knew that as much as they loved him, as much as they admired him, as much as they cared for him, there was always the temptation to rely too much on him for their spiritual growth, to think that his presence as the apostle of Christ was essential for their progress in grace. And so he says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, saying your gospel-driven pursuit of holiness cannot depend on my being with you. A life worthy of the gospel is not lived in the fear of Paul. It's lived in the fear of God. And what I want from you, my dear Philippians, is for you to work out your own salvation, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, whether I come and see it for myself or whether I can only hear of it by report. Your lives must be marked by an upright consistency. He doesn't want them to be dependent on his presence for their spiritual welfare. He wants their obedience to be dependent on the presence of God. God, who never leaves them, who never forsakes them, and who is not only with them, but is in fact continuously working in them, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And in the same way, friends, our lives are to be marked by an upright consistency. The question that the Holy Spirit is asking us through his word is, would you act the same way that you do if your pastor was with you all the time? Would you speak the way you speak and spend your time the way you spend your time if another of your elders were along with you? Does your battle against sin and your pursuit of holiness slacken when you're not in the presence of or under the influence of someone other than Christ himself? If so, your life is marked by inconsistency. And Paul's point is, God himself is with you. He does see and he does hear. We all live our entire lives before the open face of God. And so true sanctification is not a show we put on before respected leaders or other Christian friends. We have most fundamentally an audience of one. And as Dr. Lawson has said over and over again, if you please him, it doesn't matter who you displease. And if you displease him, it doesn't matter who you please. And more than just being the greatest accountability partner we could ever have, he's not just with us, but he's continually working in us so that we might make consistent progress in holiness. We ought not to feel the presence of God as sort of a stern taskmaster looking over our shoulder saying, be consistent. We ought to say, I'm here with you, working in you, to help in that, to give all the grace necessary for you to walk in what is purchased for you. A fourth key truth about sanctification comes at the end of verse 12. Number four, sanctification is pursued by a diligent effort. It is pursued by a diligent effort. And we come here to the heart of the passage. Again, verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul was not a quietist. He didn't advocate a passive approach to sanctification where we yield and surrender and let go and let God. That approach is often ascribed to the Keswick movement of the late 19th century, so-called, because the conventions on spirituality took place in Keswick, England. And Andrew Murray was described as the foremost devotional author of the Keswick movement. And in his classic book, Abide in Christ, he gives us a good representation of that quietistic model of sanctification. He writes, what the believer can do of himself is altogether sinful. He must therefore cease entirely from his own doing and wait for the working of God in him. Just as in proportion as he yields himself as a truly passive instrument in the hand of God, will he be wielded of God as the active instrument of his almighty power. Now you say, that sounds good. Oh, that sounds plausible. It sounds attractive. Who wouldn't want to just sit back and wait and have holiness just happen to you by fiat? But what Murray and the others of the quietist movement were latching onto was the truth that comes in the very next verse of our text, that God is the one who is working within us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But it's often said that truth is like a razor's edge and that error is like a wide and vast plateau. and in seeking to emphasize the sovereignty of God and the believer's utter dependence upon Him for holiness, which is a good thing, the quietists have fallen off the razor's edge because they failed to represent the equal emphasis that Paul makes in this very text and throughout Scripture, that sanctification is to be pursued by a diligent effort, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Listen to the way that Scripture speaks about this. I mentioned before Hebrews 12:14, sanctification is a pursuit. It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. There is a sanctification, a practical, lived out holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And we are commanded to pursue that. Not as if we were working it up solely by ourselves, but that we are not working it up solely by ourselves does not obviate the command to pursue it. Sanctification is a fight. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Sanctification is a pressing on. Philippians 3, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Again, 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. That pressing on, that word is dioko. It's elsewhere translated to persecute. It's used of a hunter in pursuit of its prey. Track it down. Hunt holiness. Persecute this life that has been purchased for you. It's not a passive idea. Paul compares our sanctification to the Olympic Games in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. He says, I beat my body and make it my slave. Hebrews 12:1, it's a race. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so we can make no mistake. We are not passive in sanctification. The Christian life is to be marked, as one commentator said, by continuous, sustained, strenuous effort. We are to make diligent use of every God-ordained means of grace that Scripture reveals to us to progress in holiness. You say, what means of grace? Well, we are to seek the renewing of our minds as we expose ourselves to the Word of God, constantly reading and meditating on the Scripture. Jesus says it plainly to the Father in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. We are sanctified by the Word of God. We are to seek God's face in prayer, relishing communion with Him and asking that the God who accomplishes this great work in us would do His work. The good gifts that God gives to His children, including our progress in holiness, He gives by means of our asking for them. We're also to expose ourselves to the preaching of the Word of God and the participation in the corporate worship of the Lord in His gathered assembly, in the fellowship of His church, not forsaking our own assembling together, Hebrews 10:25, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. So how do I increase in love and good deeds? Well, partly I'm stimulated to those things by my brothers and sisters in Christ, by the skillful preaching of the Word, by observing the ordinances, by seeing the gospel in picture in the ordinances, hearing it preached in the Word, seeing its effect on the people of God. And in all those means and more, we appropriate them always by gazing with the eyes of our heart upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one revealed in Scripture, the one we pursue in prayer, the fellowship in whom, the one in whom we have fellowship with the saints. Because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that it is as we behold with the unveiled face of new covenant privilege, the glory of the Lord, that we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. How do we get transformed? We behold the glory of Christ with the eyes of our heart by faith through these various means, channels of grace. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow morning. Fifth, that diligent effort is energized by divine power. Number five, sanctification is energized by divine power. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Literally, the one who is continually working in you is God. This notion of continual work, it translates the verb energeo, from which we get the English word energy. The power that energizes all our labors in the pursuit of holiness is God's divine power. Calvin calls God's powerful, energizing grace the true engine for battling sin. And the word God, though it would naturally occur at the last part of the sentence in the original, is thrown all the way up to the very front for a startling amount of emphasis. Paul has no desire to be misunderstood. It is incumbent upon you, believer, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But don't forget, he says, dear Philippians, not for a moment, that in all your efforts of working out, it is God who is working in you, energizing all of those efforts. He began that good work of salvation in you, Philippians 1:6. Paul is absolutely confident he'll bring that good work to completion. And yet here we learn that God is at work not only at the beginning, not only at the end, but every step of the way in between. And Scripture speaks just as emphatically about this truth of God's sovereign activity in sanctification as it did about the believer's effort. As Paul brings his first letter to the Thessalonians to a close, after saying all he will say, he prays on their behalf. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. He attributes the entire work of sanctification to God. In that magnificent prayer at the end of Ephesians 3, Paul prays that the Lord would grant them according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Through his Spirit. That's God working in you. And in the benediction of the letter to the Hebrews, the author writes, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may that God equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So in all of your efforts to put off sin and put on righteousness, the Almighty God of the universe, the Creator of heaven and earth, is working in you with the same energizing power by which he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. No wonder Paul commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There is resurrection power at work in you. Think about the sins you've committed since you've woken up this morning. And grasp the fact that in those moments, the ineffably holy God of the universe, the one who is holy in himself before we are unholy, before we are anything, was so intimately involved with you that the very moment that you began to turn from those sins in repentance, it can properly be said that that holy God was in you, working in you, willing and working repentance for his good pleasure. You wouldn't have turned at all if he wasn't working in you. I don't have words to adequately capture that, but which of you won't tremble at that thought that you and I are men and women of unclean lips, and the holy God of the universe, the God that Isaiah saw and thought, that's it, I'm done. I'm coming apart at the seams. I am disintegrating. I've seen the King. I'm done. That God isn't just revealed to us in a vision. That God is in us by the dwelling of his Holy Spirit, working in us for his good pleasure. Can you be flippant in your speech? Can you be undisciplined with your time? Can you be impure in your thoughts and in your actions? Can you be unrighteously angry with your brothers? If you're conscious that the God of Isaiah 6 is in me, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them one with a harlot? May it never be, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know, believer, that God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure? Shall we then be carefree in our attitude towards sin? Shall we be laissez-faire in our pursuit of holiness? May it never be. So far from making you kick back and relax and wait for the magic zap, God's work in you should make you blood earnest about putting to death the deeds of the body and pursuing that righteousness with all your might. Some of you say, wait a minute. First you told me I need to work out my own salvation. Now you're telling me God's the one who's working in me. Which is it? Do I work or does he work? And the point is, it's both. God is working in us, and that working in no way cancels or mitigates our need to work out our salvation. In fact, his working is the ground of our working. We labor, we strive, we work out precisely because he is working in us. And without his working, our working would be impossible. And there's a place that just illustrates this so clearly. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Where in verse 3, Peter tells the believers that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need has been furnished to us graciously by the working of God's own power. And then, verse 4, he tells us that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so you might think, well, perfect. God gives me everything I need for godliness, for sanctification. I've escaped the world's corruption. I am going to sit back and relax and wait for that magic zap. But then you run into verse 5, the next words. Peter says, now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and so on. Grasp the way Scripture reasons here, because we don't reason like that naturally. You've been given everything you need. You've escaped the corruption of the world. And precisely because of that, make every effort in sanctification. I'd have figured it was you've escaped, you're free. Relax, enjoy. No, precisely because of that, arouse all diligence. Almighty God is working within you to will and to work for his good pleasure. For that very reason, work out your salvation. In Exodus 14, Pharaoh's army is hunting down the Israelites in the wilderness, and eventually Israel's hemmed in by the Red Sea on the one side and the Egyptian army on the other. And the people blamed Moses. We could have died like this in Egypt. Why'd you bring us here for this? And in Exodus 14:13, Moses says to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Yahweh will fight for you while you keep silent. And that sounds wonderful. That sounds glorious. Trusting in the sovereignty of God. But then God responds to that in verse 15 by asking Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. What's God saying? Is he saying, hey, Moses, stop bugging me, all right? I've done all I can do. You're on your own. No. Is he saying, come on, Moses, work it up. Do your best to make the Egyptians disappear. No. The Red Sea could only be divided by God's power. God is saying, I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it by means. I'm going to do it through their walking and your striking with the staff. One preacher puts it, Moses didn't work the miracle of parting the Red Sea. God worked the miracle, but Moses acted the miracle. And in the miracle of sanctification, God works in us so that by his divine power, we obey. Jonathan Edwards said, we are not merely passive in sanctification, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest, but God does all and we do all. God produces all and we act all, for that is what he produces, our own acts. God is the only proper author and fountain, and we are only the proper actors. We are in different respects wholly passive and wholly active. That is walking the razor's edge of truth. And that reality is everywhere in Scripture. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. 1 Corinthians 15:10, I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Colossians 1:29, for this purpose also I labor, striving. How, Paul? According to his power, which mightily works within me. Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. So I put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And 1 Peter 4:11, whoever serves as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. I serve by God's strength. In all of these passages, I am living, I am laboring, I am striving, I am serving, but in every case, my willing and working is energized by God's willing and working. So don't pit these two twin truths against one another and fall off the razor's edge of truth onto the vast plateau of error. We need to recognize that though sanctification is pursued by a diligent effort, our very effort is energized by divine power. And that takes us quickly to key truth number 6. Sanctification is measured in the affections and the actions. It is measured in the affections and the actions. Verse 13 again. God is continually working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is teaching us that God's powerful work in our sanctification involves his working on us both internally and externally. One commentator captures that thought nicely when he says, God produces in believers both the desire to live righteously and the effective energy to do so. This means that holiness is not merely a matter of performing external duties. You read your Bible, you pray, you go to church, you sing, you maybe go to Bible study, you do service projects. That's the Christian life. Well, not necessarily. God's work of sanctification begins internally. The text says he's working in us. And I love how Charles Hodge puts this. Sanctification does not consist exclusively in a series of a new kind of acts. It's making the tree good in order that the fruit may be good. Which means the holy person, friends, does not merely do what God commands externally, although he certainly does that. The holy person first loves what God loves and then acts in keeping with his renewed heart. God inclines our hearts to treasure the glory of Jesus. And as we behold him with the eyes of faith, our minds and our affections are renewed so that we will love him more and hate sin more. We are transformed from the inside out. And why is that important? Because it properly informs our pursuit. We must know what holiness is most fundamentally before we can begin pursuing it. Before we can begin making every effort, as Peter says in 2 Peter 2:1, we need to recognize that we're not talking about behavior modification. Even hypocrites can train themselves to perform external duties. But we're talking about heart transformation that works itself out in our actions, for sure. But we want to have sanctified affections as well as sanctified actions, because God commands us not only to behave righteously, but to be holy. He works in us, even at the level of internal affections and motivations, both to will and to work. And so holiness, I'll have more to say about this tomorrow morning, but holiness is not this clenched fist, gritted teeth, I guess I have to do all the things I hate and give up all the things I love. No, holiness is beautiful. It's lovely. It's the pleasantest life there is. But you can't say that unless that heart work has been done, that work of regeneration has been done by the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to a final key truth. Number 7, sanctification is governed by God's perfect will. It's governed by God's perfect will. And we come here to the end of verse 13, where we learn that all of God's working in us, both to will and to work, is for His good pleasure. This is His great end. God takes such great pains in striving with His creatures through this process of progressive sanctification because it pleases Him to do so, because He delights in holiness. His goal has always been, Titus 2:14, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. It's for me. I want this. I want a holy people. His stated purpose from before the foundation of the world, Romans 8:29, is to conform His people to the image of His Son, predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. God has always been in the business of forming and shaping His people into looking exactly like His Son. Why? Because His Son is the perfect image of God Himself, the image of the invisible God, God of very God, the perfect representation, now having assumed a human nature, the perfect representation of God's own holiness in human flesh. The pleasure of God in His own holiness is what drives Him to sanctify His people. And I love that God-centered emphasis, the God-centeredness of God. He's infinitely full in Himself with the Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity past, delighting in one another. These wonderful communications of love and joy and delight in one another. I see myself in you, Son, and I see us, our love, bonded in the Holy Spirit. And it's as if this fountain just bubbles up and overflows and says, we've got to spread this holiness to creatures. We have to create what is not God to glorify the one who is God. Because I love this holiness that is between us, that is us. You can be sure then, if it's the pleasure of God in His own holiness that is what drives Him to sanctify His people, you can be sure that He will accomplish that purpose. He has put His name upon you. Holy is the Lord. And now He pursues, therefore, the holiness of His people, whom He's put His name on, with the same passion that He has for the honor of His own name. God is not going to let His honor fall by the wayside. I am Yahweh, there is no other. I am Yahweh, there is no one like me. I will not give my glory to graven images. I'm going to have my glory. I am a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations, which means that we who struggle to look like our Father, we whose family resemblance is all too faint, we are the objects of omnipotent zeal for God to get what He's worthy of in His people. I can't give you what you're worthy of, Father. I can't be what Christ is worthy for me to hail him as. My worship is so cold. My sins are so great, sometimes seeming to be over my head. But you will get what you are worthy of out of me, because you love holiness. It makes sense then that Paul could write in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So many tie themselves up in knots trying to discern what God's will is. What's God's will for my life? Should I go to this school or that school, marry this person or that person? What's God's will in my profession? What's God's will? Here's God's will for your life, your sanctification, your ever-increasing holiness. And I think that we can find a great source of strength and motivation in our battle against sin if we continually remind ourselves that that battle is governed by God's perfect will, that at any given moment in which I am fully engaged in the mortification of sin, which is painful, which is emotionally involving and sometimes wearying, but in that moment, I am fully engaged in working my salvation out with fear and trembling according to the power of God working within me. In that moment, I am right in the center of God's will for me, right where he wants me to be, pursuing him, fleeing sin and fleeing to him. And that just leaves the question, are you in the center of God's will, which is your sanctification? Is the Almighty God of the universe at work within you, directing your desires and your actions in conformity with his good pleasure? Do you have any sense of the divine strength that energizes you to gladly and joyfully and reverently work out your own salvation? Are you making progress in holiness? If you're outside of Christ here this morning, your answer to those questions must be no. Rather than pleasing God, all of your efforts to do good works and perform righteous deeds are an offense to him. You say, really, trying to be a good person is an offense to him? Isaiah 64:6 says that apart from Christ, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. They might look good when compared to other people on a human horizontal level, but God's standard of righteousness is according to his own character. He is perfectly holy, and so any hope of attaining righteousness by your own works is like trying to purchase a new car with a dirty rag. And so if you're outside of Christ, God's word to you this morning is not work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Friend, you have no salvation to work out. God's word to you is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Put your trust in somebody else's works, somebody else's righteousness, the perfect righteousness of the God-man, our Savior and substitute, who, as we heard, obeyed God perfectly in all of his life, who humbled himself in obedience to death on a cross to bear the curse of God's wrath that was due to you in order that the penalty for your sin should be paid, and who rose again on the third day to triumph over sin and death. Friend, he did that precisely because you couldn't be holy enough. And so receive the gift of righteousness through Christ alone this morning by faith. And for my brothers and sisters, as you faithfully battle against sin and pursue holiness in your own life, be reminded of these seven truths about sanctification. Meditate on them. Make them the object of your contemplation. Keep an eye to the perfect example that we have in Christ our Savior. Remember that you fight not as one seeking to earn God's favor, but as one who is already beloved for the sake of Christ. Pursue holiness consistently, no matter who's watching, because the Lord is always watching, because he's our true audience. Apply all diligence in the fight of faith, shunning the snare of passivism and quietism. And yet make certain that all your striving is in conscious dependence upon his power, the one who mightily works within you and energizes all your efforts in the pursuit of holiness. Don't forget that holiness aims first at the heart, which then leads to the hands, and that God is working both of those in you. And then rejoice in the God who takes pleasure in purifying his people, which is our greatest benefit and our greatest joy. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you love holiness more than we do, and that you are committed to purifying a people for your own possession. May we be that people. Break the ties of sin. Cause us to be not impressed with the allure of sin's temptations. Cause us to be transfixed by the beauty of holiness as it's comprehended in the person of your Son, the one who loves me and keeps my commandments. I will love him and I will disclose myself to him. May it be that the disclosure of Christ to the eyes of our heart drives and motivates our desire to put away everything that would cloud our vision of him, so that we would labor not as embittered slaves dutifully working for our place in heaven, but as sinners forgiven, as unrighteous ones justified, assured of our place in heaven, who desire to walk in all of the riches and privileges that have been purchased for us, who desire to please your heart above all things. Oh God, get what you are worthy of in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.
For heaven now to give, he is my joy.
be seated.
Mike, thank you so much. Let me just say, what you heard this morning from Mike is the foundation of spiritual growth. I think most of you may have experienced what I experienced early in my Christian life. I was influenced by one side of that razor's edge and then by the other. First, by the idea that it was all my effort and I needed to engage and I needed to do this. And then was swept away with some of the Keswick teaching and that I just needed to let go and let God. It's the balance of those two realities that we expend maximum effort at obedience while depending on Christ to enable that obedience and depending on His Spirit to produce change, because I cannot change myself at a heart level. I really appreciated the balance of those two truths. And I hope if you're new in Christ, if you're still learning the path to obedience, that you will listen and listen again to those truths. Well, it is an opportunity now for us to, again, enjoy some fellowship with one another over lunch. And so let me just give you a couple of instructions about that. First of all, please take everything with you when you leave the worship center. We're going to try to refresh it. And so if you leave something, we will sell it, and we will make that a contribution to the general fund here at the church. So please don't bring us to that. So take everything. If you are gluten-free, there's only one place that you can get your lunch, and that's in the worship center lobby as you exit. So stop by and pick that up as you leave. Now, for the rest of you, if you are picking up children in the children's building, You left your children there, you're picking them up in the children's building, please go promptly and pick them up and then go to the gym attached to that building for lunch. There'll be box lunches there and drinks, an opportunity for you to enjoy one another there. For everyone else, if you're not picking up children from the children's building, then there are several venues across campus. You can sort of spread out evenly. If one of them is particularly busy and full, then go to another. But you can go to the chapel, you can go to the fellowship hall, to the north and south buildings. All of them will have box lunches and drinks. So I hope you will take advantage of that as well as the fellowship. Our next session will be our question and answer session right here in the worship center. And we'll begin promptly at 1 p.m., so 1 o'clock. Now, let me just note that there's no nursery or kids conference sessions after lunch. So you'll pick your kids up now, and after lunch, you're welcome to bring your older children into the afternoon sessions, but there'll be no kids program this afternoon. So go enjoy lunch, enjoy fellowship, discussing all that we've learned. We'll see you back at 1 o'clock. Thank you.